All right. Speaking of laughing, I have a funny little clip I want to show you guys. How many of you guys have seen The Office? So the idea of the show, the idea of The Office is just that there's this boss named Michael, and he's just the worst. Okay, and everybody knows a Michael. You know, it's like everybody knows somebody who has no self-awareness. They have no idea that they're driving everyone crazy. But the plot for this little clip I'm going to show you is basically he thinks he can resolve conflicts better than the HR person. So the HR person's kind of who usually deals with all the conflicts. He's in this place where he's like, wait a minute, I'm gonna fix this. I'm gonna start resolving all the office conflicts. And so here's the clip. Let's watch this and have a laugh.
It's Abelio. Just sorting Sir Ben a little. We would use the break room, but the photographer's back there.
What's the problem?
Angela.
There's just a little dispute over the poster in their workspace.
Since Christmas.
So what, you're having a little spat? I forget, are you guys dating?
No.
My God. Can I talk to you for a second, please?
Yeah.
There's something you're thinking about. So all we do is listen. You know, these things just have a way of working themselves out. And it's like if you write someone a letter when you're really angry, you say to keep it in a drawer for a couple of days, and you just never end up sending it.
What do you know about conflict resolution? Your answer to everything is get divorced.
Okay. Well, that's the right decision.
Yeah. Well, let's not apply here, because in this office, it is till death do us part, assuming that we don't get downsized. Pam, will you get Angela and meet us in the conference room, please?
A mediator's tool chest. Okay. Well, before we get started, you should know that there are 5 different styles of conflict. My Shaolin Templar style defeats your monkey style.
Can we go? I have a lot of work to do.
No, this is important. Okay, the first style is lose-lose.
What's the next one?
Just hold on, please. Okay, if we do lose-lose, neither of you gets what you want. Do you understand? You would both lose. Now I need to ask you, do you want to pursue a lose-lose negotiation?
Can we just skip to whatever number 5 is, win-win or whatever?
Win-win is number 4, and number 5 is win-win-win. The important difference here is with win-win-win, we all win. Me too. I win for having successfully mediated a conflict at work. Okay, so this is the disputed poster. Now, one at a time, I want you to express your feelings using I emotion language and no judging or you statements.
I got this poster for Christmas, and I feel I want to see it every day. It makes me feel like the babies are the true artists, and God has a really cute sense of humor.
Come on, seriously, Dad.
I don't like looking at it. It's creepy and in bad taste, and it's just offensive to me. It makes me think of the horrible, frigid stage mothers who forced the babies into it. It's kitsch. It's the opposite of art. It destroys art. It destroys souls.
Okay. Stop. Let's see if we can't just brainstorm and find some creative alternatives that are win-win.
Win.
Yes, thank you, Pam. How about Angela makes the poster into a t-shirt which Oscar wears. That way he can never see it, and whenever she looks at Oscar, she can see it. Win, win, win.
No.
That's no.
Okay, well, brainstorm. Own the solution.
How about I leave it up?
How about she takes it down?
How about Angela can keep it up on Tuesdays and Thursdays?
Okay, that is called a compromise, and it is style 3. And it is not ideal. To sum up, win-win, make poster and t-shirt. Win-lose, take poster down, compromise Tuesdays and Thursdays, and the answer is make the poster into a t-shirt. Win-win.
Win.
Fine.
But
it is done.
Are you sure?
Oh, he's sure.
That show is so stupid, you can't stop laughing. It's like, because it's so true. You know, when we think about conflict, we think about conflict resolution. You know, when Donna And Sarah asked me to teach on conflict resolution. That's the first thing I thought of, is that clip. Because that's what most people think of. They think of like, well, how do we get along, you know? How do we compromise? How do we nicely get what we want while the person that what they want, they don't get, they're fine with it, basically. How do we get what we want with no one being upset? It's kind of what we think of when we think of actually doing a compromise or a conflict resolution right. And unfortunately, it's just all upside down from how God sees how we should deal with conflict. Jesus actually turns everything upside down. So I have a lot of angles. I've looked at conflict. I've worked with couples and marriage counseling, so I've seen how they want to work out conflict. And I remember trying some of these things, like, all right, well, let's use I statements. Can you just imagine this in a marriage counseling setting where you say, I hate you. Right? And he's like, here's how I feel. I hate you too. And I'm like, good job, you both use I statements, but I don't feel like we're resolving anything. You know, and it's this idea that if everyone talked nice, if everybody followed these certain rules, if we approached it this certain way, then everybody would get along. And so I hate to disappoint you all, but the very first fill in the blank is you can't truly resolve conflict. Everyone's going to go, well, now what's the point of the rest of the class? You wrecked it. Well, I didn't want to trick you and then later tell you you can't, but so I'm just telling you up front, you can't, okay? So let's just think about it. I mean, it doesn't even make sense, really. Just the words don't even make sense. I mean, I'll give you an example, like resolve communism and democracy. You can't. You have to kill each other with guns, right? The little comic on the front of your book there kind of gets to the point right away, is that you actually will have to fight for things to get what you want. You have to fight, but what are we fighting for? The reality is you can't resolve blue and red. So you have a red that you want and someone else wants blue and you think, well, maybe we should have some sort of purple that we both hate. Right? You can't resolve colors. You can't resolve conflict. Conflict, by its very nature, is you don't agree. One of you may be wrong. Both of you might be wrong, usually, right? Plus, you're sinners. So you're wrong and you don't even know it, right? Your heart is so twisted that you don't even see that your part in it is really the biggest problem. It's really difficult. You know, just recently I did a sermon, if you want to go back and listen to it, I go into more detail on pigs and pearls, basically Jesus' teaching on when we try to force our good advice on somebody that doesn't want to hear it. But I'm going to touch on that just a little bit. But when Donna asked me to do this, I have so much stuff to talk about this. I could talk about this for 3 weeks. So I'm like squeezing tons of stuff. So I'm just going to fly and you guys follow along and we'll have some fun. Remember, Jesus, I'm not making this up, that you can't resolve conflict. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but the sword. I came to divide people. In fact, to make the people that are your very closest to you hate you. Which is upsetting. It's like, so it sounds like Jesus came to wreck everything, right? I did not come. So everyone supposes that Jesus came to resolve all the conflicts that everybody wanted to resolve. And he came to do something different. He came to bring division. And then you say, well, that's not good, Jimmy. This doesn't preach. How are we supposed to apply this? You go, well, what about I statements? What about communicating better? That should help, right? We should communicate better. And it's like, not if you have sinful motives. That's the fill in the blank there. If anybody has fill in the blank anxiety, I promise I'll give you the answers afterwards. James 4 talks about the reason why we don't get what we want when we pray is because our motives are sinful. You know why we quarrel, why we fight, why we disagree? Our hearts are sinful. How about compromise? What about getting along, right? What about, well, not if you're angry, without a good cause, right? The second that you get angry, and you're in an angry place, which most conflicts you would have to imagine anger's part of it. The second you get angry, you are in a position, according to Jesus, that is murder. He says, according to Jesus, he's saying that when you even want to call somebody a fool, which just means like an idiot, when you think somebody's stupid, which is every conflict, right? Can you even imagine a conflict where you don't think the other person's stupid? It's like you are literally, according to Jesus, positionally exactly the same as someone who murders. He said, you've heard it said, right, that don't murder, but I say don't even get angry with your brother and call him a fool. So, I mean, it's you think about, well how is, would I go around and just never be angry? That's not going to happen, right? I don't have time to talk about anger, but there's a lot of things that you can't avoid, and I think that's one of them. You're going to get angry, right? But what about confronting biblically, Jimmy? Like, what about Matthew 18? Matthew 18, basically, if I laid it out, it's instructions on how to deal with a certain kind of conflict. It's when your brother sins against you. Okay, now there's a lot of assumptions here. Brother and sin. Okay? When your brother sins against you, so this is a church rule. That means, you know, let's just change it to sister. When your sister sins against you, then, right, you're supposed to go to that person first yourself privately and say, hey, you sinned against me, and then work it out. And that does really resolve a lot of conflicts, right? Rather than going to everyone but that person and complaining about it, but actually going directly to the person. You can imagine how many conflicts that avoids, how much gossip that kills, how much offense that removes from the situation. But can you imagine that that's necessarily always going to go good? It's like, hey, I just wanted to know you sinned against me and I don't like it. And the other person's like, oh, I'm totally convicted and super sorry. And you're like, no way. And you hug. And it's like, done. Now, sometimes that does happen. Definitely, if your hearts are right and you come gently, as scripture says, to when you correct somebody, to come gently. You know, your approach needs to be gentle and humble. And when you come humbly, it actually removes a lot of offense. That's all really true. But people misuse this all the time. They're like, I don't agree with you, Jimmy, about your teaching on conflict resolution. So I need to do a little Matthew 18 with you right now. And it's sort of like, no, that's just you don't agree with me. Right? That's not, I've sinned against you. And so if it's not sin, Matthew 18 doesn't really apply. And specifically, Matthew 18 is talking about kicking somebody out of the church who's sinning against people and not sorry for it and is doing all of this harm. And the church actually eventually says, hey, you've done this thing. We've come to you. Then I brought somebody with me and we talked to you. And then now we're asking you to not be here anymore. Get out of here. Very valuable conflict resolution tool. Leave. Don't stay, like Steve says. Don't stay angry. Leave angry, right? It's like, go. You don't stay and just breed bitterness and anger and resentment and just, like, you need to go. And sometimes you need to go just because you need to leave. You need to go somewhere else and work it out. But, you know, it's always better if we go to the person privately. It's always better if they won't listen to us, to bring someone with us that's wise, that's going to help kind of maybe be a mediator. But at the end of the day, it never goes very well, and it's always a big mess. And the reality is that on this side of Jesus' return, the lion is not going to lie down with the lamb. The lion's going to eat the lamb every time because it's a little tasty morsel, and the lion's going to eat it. And whoever's stronger wins. That's the reality of conflict. Everyone's like, Jimmy, you're the worst. We're never inviting you back. So here's some dangerous assumptions that you can resolve conflict without seeing your part in the problem. You can never work towards resolving conflict if you don't see your part in the problem. Jesus uses plank and speck as the example, the idea that you have a big old plank in your eye and that people have little tiny specks in theirs. And we're always like, totally, good point. I do need to get the speck out of my eye and help other people with the planks in their eyes. And Jesus is like, no, that's not what I said. I said, get the plank out of your eye, and then you can remove the speck. We always see that opposite, you know. Do you ever walk into a conflict and think, you know, I'm really wrong here? So that's why I wanted to talk to you about this, so we could deal with me and my part in this problem, and then let's like, your part doesn't even really matter. It's like, it's tiny. It's just a little tiny problem, but my part, man, it's huge. So I really am coming with a confession, not a confrontation, really. But most conflicts should be approached first as a confession, according to Jesus. Plank in my eye, speck in their eye. So the other assumption is you can avoid pitfalls with a fool or a person who is evil. Remember I said one of the assumptions is that they are a brother or a sister in Christ? Don't apply Matthew 18 to non-Christians. It will not go well. It's like, I've come to confront you because you've sinned against me. It's like, what do you mean, sinned? Right? The Bible has a big old chunk in it right in the middle. It's about that thick. If your Bible's about that big, it's about that big. It's called the wisdom part. And there's a lot of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Psalms that talk about fools. And the rules don't apply the same to fools as they do to everybody else. You just try to argue with somebody like Michael Scott about his conflict resolution, and you'll lose every time. You can't reason with a two-year-old or a fool, right? You've heard that said, you don't argue with a two-year-old about why they have to go to bed at night, right? There's a certain amount of force that has to be applied. That's the reality. The other assumption is that you can apply the Bible without wisdom, or you can apply the Bible without authority. Everyone isn't equal in their authority. Everybody isn't equal in their understanding of Scripture, right? I've seen, actually in marriage counseling, I've seen people try to apply Matthew 18 on the funniest things. They have nothing to do with sin. They're like, well, I went to you first and told you that you're annoying, and then I told your friend, and I brought your friend, and then we told you you were annoying, and so now we're going to have to kick you out of this marriage, right? It's like, wait, what? This is not how this works. Matthew 18 has very specific rules about how you would apply it. I definitely think you should read it. But people misuse Scripture all the time. They take it so out of context, and they're like, well, I'm doing this biblically. I'm fixing this problem because obviously I'm righteous, and you're evil, and the Bible backs it up, so let's talk about this conflict. And it's sort of like, wait a minute, that's not what Jesus said at all. He assumed that you were the biggest problem. So the other one is all ideas are equal. Like, well, you know, you think this, and I think this, and there's truth in what you think, and there's truth in what I think, and if we get together and we talk long enough, it'll all kind of work itself out. Unless your idea is stupid, right? Unless your idea is wrong or evil. Like, you have to remember that not all ideas are equal. Some ideas are not as good as other ideas. And so when you enter into a conflict, you can't always work through it in some sort of resolution where everything makes sense and you figure it out, right? Because then it doesn't make any sense. Not all ideas are equal. Not every idea is good. You know, the Jews, it says in 1 Corinthians, the Jews asked for a sign and the Greeks wanted wisdom. But it's the foolishness of God. It's the cross. And it's like, what does that mean? Everybody trips over Jesus. Jesus causes conflict. He doesn't remove it. He said, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring the sword. So I just want to give you a big picture idea. And it's there in the little drawing there. And the simple idea of it is this. If you aim for resolving conflict, you probably will miss love as your primary goal. And odds are you will miss both, you know. You won't resolve the conflict and you won't love somebody very well. If you aim for love, you might resolve the conflict. It's possible. But you'll for sure hit love, which is the better aim. And so you say, well, I have a conflict with this person. What should I shoot for? To start with, you're the biggest problem. And let's aim for loving this person well. That's what the Bible says about conflict. Over and over and over again, 50 different ways and upside down. It's very clear that the goal of all of Scripture, all the law and the prophets, could be summed up in this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You say, well, Jimmy, are you saying then that we should stay in an abusive type relationship where someone's hurting us over and over and over again? No. I'm not saying that. I'm saying aim for love, not aim for making that person feel good or approval or agreement or compromise. Aiming for love sometimes is saying no. Or I'm not going to be around you anymore. Or I'm removing myself from this situation. Love, doing the best thing for the other person, is not always comfortable. It's not always clean. It's sometimes it's hard. It's very messy. And the reality is, doing what's best for another person is going to be hard on you and hard on them. So love is not always doing what makes the other person feel good or makes them happy, right? So next page there on the right says, Jesus made loving your enemies is the most important goal in conflict resolution. Now, why did Jesus pick enemies as his example? It's like, how many of you guys think of, like, all right, who is your enemy? Raise your hand once you've thought of who your enemy is. So not very many, because most of us go, I don't have any enemies. Yes, you do. You just don't know it. Or you haven't met them yet, or they haven't told you, or they're lying to your face. You have plenty of enemies, you just don't know it. Jesus knows that you're going to run into enemies. How many of you have run into some enemies along in your life? Some villains, right? They're out there. Now, they're not out there and far away, unfortunately, like the bad guys, like ISIS. You know, it's like this enemy, this idea of something out there. In fact, Jesus is making the point frequently that you're enemies are actually up pretty close. They're up near. So what's a better aim? I mean, if we're going to aim for love, right? If we're going to aim for some things that are different. Because I think if you start off with the wrong goal, it's like, basically people are good, and if I talk to them long enough, we'll work it out. Wrong. They're not. Then you go, okay, well, basically I'd like to get along with people, and I'd like to, you know, just basically be nice. And I'd like other people to be nice to me. It's a terrible goal. That just means pretend to be nice. It doesn't really mean nice, right? So then you say, okay, well, what is a better goal? What's a better aim? It's to become unoffendable. That's a great goal. When somebody says something terrible about you and you love them to their face, that's awesome. It's the most powerful battle line you could ever draw. It is aggressive. It's saying that when you say, well, Jimmy, that doesn't make sense. Jesus didn't really say, you know, this, did he really? And why did he use these examples? If somebody slaps you in the face, turn the other cheek and let them slap the other one. What? Right? What he means, he doesn't mean really let people punch you in the face. What's he talking about? When people insult you, that's an insult, it's not a fight. If it was a fight, he'd say punch him back. But he's saying it's a slap. Someone says, says something on Facebook about you, or makes a comment, or undermines you, or treats you as if you are an idiot. Well, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to put yourself in a position for them to hurt you again. What? So there's something about Jesus that could make you indestructible. There's something about Jesus that means you could take a little bit of insult and you'd be fine. Like, you might be able to stand on the rock of Jesus Christ in such a way that when you walk up to somebody and they insult you, you're fine. You know it's true with little kids. If they're like, I hate you, you don't go, oh my goodness, my world just got destroyed. You can have whatever you want. Because if you hate me, then, you know, you can stay up all night and eat as much candy as you want to. We know that when little kids say stupid, mean, hurtful things to us, that we have to be the bigger person, right? We can take it. They don't really mean it. They don't know what they're doing, right? And it's like, you can do the same thing. The idea that you could actually take a hit. And the other example is if somebody asks for a shirt, give them two. So this is like the needy person. That's like, they don't really need two shirts, right? That would be like if somebody asks you for their car, give them both of your cars. It's like, what? No, I wouldn't even give them one car. The idea that we would be in a position where we are giving and we are not holding on to things and we're able to let things go. You know, we're not just always building bigger barns and trying to hold on to everything that we have. We're in a position open-handed. It makes it really easy if somebody comes up and says, I want your thing. And you're like, great, here's another one. So when people take things from us, that there's a way that you can stand in Christ that someone could take something from you, your reputation. They can take from you your pride. They can take from you your really precious things from your life. Money, protection. I mean, some of us have been devastated in relationships where people have just really destroyed us. And we say, okay, you can have it all. Because I'm not losing one tiny thing. Let it all burn. You can have it. I don't need it. Because I have this treasure that I found in this field over here that I traded everything for anyways. Right? I can just go back to that treasure and I can just dig it up. And this looks like a field to you, but there's gold out there in that field that I'm willing to trade everything for. You can have anything you want. You can't take things from me. Or the other example is to walk a mile. That means the Romans would come up and they would force the Jews to carry their stuff for them for a mile, but they couldn't make them legally carry it 2 miles. So this would be totally weird. It's like when the people you hate that are controlling your country that you want to kill ask you to carry stuff for them, do it twice as much. What kind of a person would you have to be to go the extra mile, right? What kind of character would you have to have? What kind of solid heart would you have that you could go right up to the edge of that line of what you have to do unresentfully, right? I'm supposed to do this, but 1 inch over what I was supposed to do, and I am entitled. I am bitter. How dare you ask me to move 1 inch further than what I'm supposed to do? Well, apparently there's a way that you can follow Jesus, a way that you can stand in Christ, that you could walk right over that line and go 2 miles, which is crazy. But if you think about this, it's really freeing, really. It's freeing for us. It doesn't really do anything for the enemy. It's undermining to the enemy. It's upsetting to the enemy. The enemy doesn't like it. This is, by the way that Christianity has overtaken the world without one weapon. This is war. Just don't get me wrong. When we're talking about conflict, you will never have peace without weapons. You will never have peace without war. You will always have to be fighting for this. There is no time when you go, okay, cool, we've worked through everything in our marriage. Awesome. Done. Now we have no conflicts, right? In fact, if you even just want your mailbox to be white, you're always going to be painting that stupid mailbox because it's not going to stay white. That's what the world is like. That's what life is like. That's what conflict is like. You don't resolve conflict, right? You have to fight for what's good and what's true, and you have to take territory. You have to take ground. And the ground that Jesus is saying that you need to take has a lot more to do with you than it has to do with the conflict. He wants to take ground in you so that you can withstand people that are insulting. People that look you in the eye and then say something else right behind your back. People that hurt you on purpose and you love them right back because they can't take anything from you. They can't hurt you. I mean, it still stings. I mean, there's no time when someone, when they hurt you or insult you, it's not going to hurt. But you're stronger in Christ than their insult. You're stronger than anything they could ever do to you. And that's why Christians find total freedom in places like prisons. That's why Christians find total peace in the middle of a storm. And people look at them and go, how in the world do you have peace in the middle of this? This is why. So what is an enemy? You can't love your enemy if you don't know what an enemy is. The enemy is just very simply the person who can hurt you the most. So, in ancient times, those would be the people who can come and take all your stuff, right? And kill your family and make you slaves. Now, the person who can hurt you the most is probably your spouse. The person who can hurt you the most is who lives right on the edge of your borders, right? It's always the people that are closest to you. You don't worry about an enemy that's five countries away. You worry about the enemy that's right at your doorstep, right? And the people who can hurt you the most, right, are the biggest issue. Because enemies are most often those who are closest to you. They're the true friends that disappoint you. They are the close friend that intentionally hurts you. They're the allies that you thought you had that turn on you and stab you in the back. When Jesus says, love your enemies, this is not theoretical enemies. These are just people that are close to you that are going to at some point hurt you. And then what are you going to do with it? Do you have anything you're even standing on that's solid that you can take an insult? Becoming unoffendable, by the way, is a realistic thing to shoot for. Resolving conflicts is impossible, but becoming unoffendable is a real thing. Like, you can become less and less easy to offend. It's really a real thing. You will not get that character without fighting for it, though, every single day, which means that you don't have hold of any entitlements. It means that you're not believing that people, you deserve a certain amount of respect. It means that you're literally walking around with very little in your hands, right? You're not holding on to much if you have that kind of character, that kind of strength. So how does Jesus deal with each of these conflicts? This is the week leading into Easter, so I thought it'd be kind of perfect just to give you some examples from the Passion, from Jesus himself. So I want you to notice that there's no formula in how Jesus deals with conflict. He deals with each one very differently, and that's annoying. Because if it was a formula, I could say, Jesus always did this when this happened. And so you should do this whenever this happens to you. Right? So far, I've only been talking about principles, right? But then it would be really easy. Jesus actually never explained how to do things. He said how things are. And he said, here's how things are, and here's how to live. We have instructions on how to live. And you know how he showed us how to live? By showing it. Like, he didn't give it like A, B, C, D, and then you always do F when E happens, right? He didn't create a math problem. He didn't have instruction booklets for us to how to be Christians. He said, live like me. And so this is the perfect example. I'm just going to fly through these because I know I'm going to run out of time if I don't. So Jesus' friends fall asleep. He's terrified. He's about ready to die on the cross. He is sweating blood. He is horrified. It's what we're going to be seeing on Thursday and Friday. Thursday at, when next week? 8-ish, okay, go online. So, you see the times. So, you know, Gethsemane, right? He's sitting in Gethsemane in the pressing place, and he's crying his eyes out, and he asks his friends to come and surround him and pray for him, and they all fall asleep on him, and you know what he does? He's like, you guys totally disappointed me. And that hurt my feelings. Bad. So his close friends, he tells them. What about when Peter denies knowing Christ three times? And one of the times, Jesus actually, in one of the Gospels, it says that he looks over and he sees him. So he's done it. He told him he was going to do it. He did it. So it'd be kind of like, we're getting married. We're going to make some vows. What are the vows? We're going to get sick. We're going to run out of money. We're going to, I mean, if you really listen to the vows, people, it's like bad news. It's like a lot of bad stuff's going to happen to us, and I'm just going to hang in there anyways, right? And so he like warns them, you're going to fail me, which is a realistic way to approach relationships, really. It's like, hey, you want to be my friend? You really think I'm awesome? Great. I'm going to blow it. And when I do, right, just come work it out with me, because I'm going to make mistakes, right? And so that's how he deals with Peter. In fact, after he denies him three times, he gets crucified, he raises from the dead. What's he do? He goes and makes Peter breakfast. And he sits down with him, and he's like, let's work this out. You really hurt me. Do you love me? Yes. I love that he did it three times. Denied him three times. He's like, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He let him say it as many times as he needed to say it for Peter to get over it. Jesus is thinking about how Peter needs to be restored. He's not really thinking about how he needs to be restored. He's fine. Right? He's very hurt. Don't get me wrong. But he's okay. He's thinking about Peter and how it's going to be good for Peter to get over this. And if he doesn't get to say it to his face, he's never going to get over it. So what about the other ones? Judas. He knows that he's going to betray him before he does it. And he stays in relationship with him anyways. Anybody have a dangerous friend? How many of you have decided to kind of avoid all dangerous friends? it's sort of like, I'm going to avoid all dangerous friends. Because you get this bad vibe about this person, you're like, mm-mm. And so all you have is safe people. And what happens sometimes when we do that is that we get in such a bubble, right, that we can't be wounded, but we also can't live. It's like there's no air in that room. It gets too small. Eventually, no one's in the room but us, right? And even that's a little bit disappointing. If we really look in the mirror, it's like, I'm even disappointing, you know, if nobody's in here. It's like, so you got to go, okay, well, at some point, you're going to have to risk a little bit to be hurt again, right? And so Jesus actually, knowing full well he's going to be stabbed in the back, even receives from Judas a kiss of betrayal. He lets him kiss him. Would you let him kiss you if you knew he was gathering a little group to come kill you for money? So what is that? That means putting yourself in a position to be hurt again. Again, I'm not talking about abusive relationships. I'm talking about love. And love, at some point, no matter how great your relationship is, no matter how much you love somebody, not the extreme examples, but the normal examples, people are going to let you down. They're going to say stupid things. They're going to hurt you. And if you have this position where you have an island and only the nice people are invited to visit, and eventually everyone gets kicked off the island and it's only you there, and everyone just keeps getting pushed further and further and further away, that's not Christianity. It's not risky enough. You won't live. You'll never really have life without risk in your relationships. You have to have risk. You know, you have to share again to your husband that this thing breaks your heart or bothers you or hurts you, and have them not care again. And I know this, being the husband that's the idiot, you know? It's like, my wife has to put herself in a position to come to me and again with something. It's the agains that are the hardest, right? Because I've already blown it. I've already, you know, disappointed her in some way, and now she has to come and tell me that very same thing again. Without that risk, though, there's no intimacy. Without that risk, there's no relationship. There's not love. There's no air. You can't breathe. So Jesus teaches us how to live. So Pilate, he just shoots him straight. Here's who I am. Here's what I represent. Here's why I'm not fighting. He just tells him the truth. Herod, he doesn't say a word. He's like, do tricks, Jesus. Do some tricks for me. And Jesus doesn't say anything. Sometimes, you know, the best thing you can do in a conflict is wait them out. and you just go, God, you sort Herod out. I'm not going to say a word. I'm not going to try to talk this person into anything. This person is not worth a sentence. You go, but Jimmy, that doesn't go with the last two that you said, where you risk and you whatever. I told you there's no formula, right? So Jesus, sometimes he doesn't say anything. Sometimes he pursues. Sometimes he allows somebody to hurt him. The Roman soldiers are beating him up. And he doesn't, they're like, hey, who hit you? They put a bag over his head and they're punching him and they're saying, well, who hit you? He doesn't say a word, but once he gets up there and he's getting crucified, what does he say about the people that are nailing him up there? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And we think, man, that's crazy love. That's love only Jesus could possibly have. But he said, you're going to do greater things than I did. It's possible for you to love even people who are crucifying you, to want mercy for them, to truly want the best for your worst enemy is a real thing, and it's a good desire. It's a desire that sets you free. It's a desire that gives you life. It's a desire that makes you not become bitter. But really, it's also true. They really didn't know what they were doing. Right? If they knew he was the Son of God, do you think they'd be nailing him up on that cross? So mercy is genuine. It's not pretend. Mercy is, you don't know that what you just did hurt me that bad, probably. And even if you did it on purpose, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Right? And then the thief on the cross, he doesn't challenge him. He isn't quiet. He doesn't do the same things he did in these other circumstances. He encourages him. He's like, you're going to be with me in paradise. He just says a word of encouragement straight to the person who was mocking him 5 minutes before. Because he was ready to turn on a dime like the father who ran out to the prodigal son and threw his arms around him. And it says he saw him while he was a long ways off. Now, some of you have some enemies right now where they really, really are a long ways off. People that have really wounded you or hurt you. But the thought of, like, the second they turn, even a tiny inch, that you would run out to meet them and throw your arms around them and throw a party of grace and mercy and forgiveness. The thought that you could be that kind of person. Just think about what kind of person you would be if that was who you were. I mean, what a great thing to pursue in Christ. Man, I want to be that kind of person who runs towards people who have insulted and hurt me the moment they turn and start coming back with a tiniest little bit of humility, like, I'm sorry, total forgiveness. Here it is. It's just ready. Like, and ready to pour it out. All right, so then you see the thief on the cross, you see the father. With the father, he actually cries out to him. Why have you forsaken me? One of the most complicated lines in the Bible. Like, what? You know, sometimes in your relationships, you just have to go, what are you doing? I don't get this. And then what it says is he gave up his spirit, which means he surrendered. He surrendered to the, I don't get it. He said, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Boy, that's a good thing to wake up to in the morning and say, Father, even though, no matter what's happening to me, into your hands I commit my spirit. I don't have to protect me. I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to fight all my enemies. You take care of it. I surrender it into your hands. So don't forget that the first problem of every conflict is me. Everybody say me.
Me.
I have a big old plank in my eye. This is a hard one to apply, I have to be honest, in my marriage. I always try to do this, but I'm not successful I'm not successful a lot. I was going to put a percentage on it, but then my wife might listen to the audio. And I'd have to come and straighten it out with you guys and apologize. So, if you start there and you go, all right, babe, this is a problem we're having. There's a conflict. It's probably me. And here's my part in it. And it's like, I don't really care what her part is. Now, is that true? Can you really do that? I can do it sometimes. I really can. It's a real thing to shoot for. You really can do it. I wouldn't ask you guys to do something if you really can't do it. Like, you can actually approach a conflict that way and go, man, here's this problem. It feels like it's totally your fault, right? But I'm sure I'm creating this problem in some way, and I'm the biggest part of it. And, like, if you came with that in your hand, like, all right, probably this is me. And you think about how much that would change the conversation, how different the conversation goes versus condemnation, judgment, and now let's talk about how you're wrong. Imagine how different that conversation goes. So very simply, here's the theology behind it. Genesis 3, it gets right to it. There are snakes in the garden. So when you're thinking about conflict resolution, it's important to remember that there are things lurking around that are evil in this world. But there are also snakes in me. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are snakes in the Garden of Eden, even the perfect places that you think, Grace Chapel is perfect. You know, maybe you're new here. You know, and you're like, it's like, there's no snakes in this garden. And it's like, there is. I'm sorry. People are going to disappoint you and hurt you and fail and do stupid things, right? But even in a perfect place, there's this serpent. What is that about? And then right after that, you realize right away, Cain and Abel, which is just the kids of Adam and Eve, murder each other. Like, that's only one generation down, and it's already just a complete mess. So, resolving conflict is not a goal. I think becoming unoffendable and loving your enemies is a great goal. The second problem of every conflict is counter-condemnation. Usually when we enter into a conflict, we've already felt condemned by the other person because they think they're right, I think I'm right, and we've entered into this. And so now it's like, let's talk about how you have condemned me, and now I counter-condemn you right back. So a lot of times we feel justified if we're defending. You say, I am being sinful in self-defense. And then it's like, so I don't go to court because self-defense laws protect me, so that's why I shot you, right? And it's like, no, in the spiritual realm, it's very much the same. We think, well, they were awful to me, and so I talked bad about them, and now they want to come confront me about how I talked bad about them, and now we're talking, how come all of a sudden we're talking about them and their conflict with me? We should be talking about how they hurt me. Well, that's how everybody approaches the conflict, right? So, condemnation is like the second problem. The first problem is me. The second one is condemnation or counter-condemnation. And so you enter into it and you go, all right off the bat, I can't get into all the pigs and pearls sermon, but the idea is that we love to force our wonderful little pieces of advice on people who aren't asking for it and shove it down their throats. It's like, let me tell you all my little wisdom pearls and make you eat it. And it all comes from a place, you know, when we're pushing pearls on somebody. Jesus said it, like, don't give your pearls to swine or they'll turn around and bite your hand, is the scripture. And so you should look it up. It's a funny little scripture. But basically it's like, be careful when you're giving good things to people. Sometimes the good thing you're giving somebody is coming to them in the first place. That was a pearl. You're like, hey, let's work this out. And they're like, arr, and they bite your hand. And then you're shocked. What? I did a good thing, and they bit my hand. What did Jesus say? Avoid pigs? Don't feed pigs? No, he said, don't feed pigs things pigs can't eat. Right? And so you got to think about, like, is this something they can even hear? It's an important question to ask when you go to somebody. Can they even hear this, do you think? And a lot of people don't have good discernment or wisdom about this. It's good to get advice sometimes from other people that isn't gossipy advice, but just like a genuine advice where you say, I have this offense. I want to go to them for their good and mine. I want to get off my chest, but also I want them to be able to kind of learn from this thing. Do you think they could even hear it? And with a little bit of discernment, you might go, I don't think that they're going to hear that at all. So what can they hear? I'll tell you something they can always hear. You're part of the problem. That's food that pigs can always eat. You come and you go, hey, I just want you to know, here, this situation happened and here's my fault in it. And they might go, I totally agree and I'm glad you brought it up and I feel great about it. Mmm, yummy pig food, thank you. And everything in you is going to want to like rise up like a cobra and bite that pig. Because that's how it goes a lot of times. But you can take it. And that's really what I'm saying is that in Christ you can take that insult and you can move on and you still did the right thing. Just because something doesn't go well doesn't mean you didn't do it right. You know, Cassie and I just recently had a conflict. Let me see, how recently? Was it yesterday or the day before? It was yesterday. So we were having a conflict and it didn't go very well. So I'm driving to work and so I have like a half hour drive to work. So sometimes we finish a conflict on the phone. So we're on the phone and we're talking and the conflict basically was, it didn't feel very good. Neither of us felt good at the end of it. But I said, but I still think it's good. Like, it doesn't feel good. Neither of us is real happy with where we kind of landed with the situation or the thing. You know, it's kind of a purple, right? You have the blue and the red. Neither of us is really happy with this thing. But that doesn't mean it didn't go well. In fact, I think we're doing the right thing. We're having the real conflict. We're having the honest conversation. It's hard. It doesn't feel good. And you walk away and you think, well, I probably did something wrong. And I think we concluded, I don't think we did anything wrong. I just think this is hard. And we don't account for that. We don't think, well, this sometimes things are just hard. Like, sometimes things just don't go well. But if you are pushing your pearls on somebody, it's usually based on one of these few things I'm going to share. When you have a need to help the person. In fact, there's a lot of people that, I mean, it's like Christian codependency has gone wild, which basically means you live to help other people. / control other people, right? So when you have a need to help the person, you're already off track because if they don't take your help, you're going to be angry at them and murderous in your heart in 2 seconds. But if you go open-handed and you don't need them to receive any good thing that you're trying to bring them, you're just bringing them a good thing whether they want to take it or not, automatically you're open-handed. And whether they like it, whether they listen, whether they don't listen, whether they offend you, whether they hurt you, that's not why you came. Right? And so if you have a need to help somebody, you have to replace that need with a desire to give hope. So how do I bring life? How do I bring hope? How do I bring truth to this situation? Not how do I help the other person. All of a sudden, that puts you in God's role. That's not your job. Tell the truth. Do what's right, whether it goes well or not. When you have a need to explain or understand, I always try to encourage people and say, hey, just because, you know, somebody's crazy doesn't mean you have to understand it. Like, in fact, it's really important. You should go right up to the edge of crazy and stop. I mean, you love them, but you don't love them that much, right? It's like, I love you, but I'm not going to understand crazy. In fact, I spend a lot of time talking to people about understanding somebody else is crazy. And it's funny because they're spending a lot of energy. They're like, and then they do this, and then they do this, and it doesn't make sense. It's totally crazy. And then this happens, and this happens, and then this plus this divided by 7 plus 6. But, oh, you know, plus X minus, and they're doing this crazy math problem trying to understand crazy. And I'm like, what do you have to be to understand crazy?
Crazy.
So you never want to understand crazy. I remember that in graduate school for counseling, one of the things that we talked about was, like, there's a point where you do stop in the understanding department. Like, I get it, I kind of get it, I don't get it, and I am done. That's close enough. I kind of get it. You got a thing going on, and it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I get it. And I don't need to understand it totally. What are we going to do? Right? when you are obsessed about, well, why did they do that thing? And how can I prove that they did the thing the way that I thought they should have done the thing, and then if they would have done the other thing, then I would feel better about this thing. And it's just like this crazy math problems going on in your head. Anybody have a little crazy math problems going on in your head? Trying to figure somebody else out or figure out why they're doing the thing that they're doing, and you become this like crazy psychologist in the world where you're going around going, I'm going to understand everybody completely down to their little bones. And it's like, yikes. Stop it. It's like, stop trying to understand crazy, right? You have to stop trying to understand it and replace that with a passion to love them. Underline that. I love you. I do not get what you're doing here. And that's fine. Doesn't that sound great? That's freedom. I don't totally get why you're doing this, but I love you. It's a great feeling. When you have a need to be right, this is a little different problem than needing to understand, but they're similar. It's like, I need to understand so I can be right, you know, a lot of times. But when you must be right, the conflict is never going to be something that you can grow from. It's like, you're always a little wrong. Might as well just assume it. I'm a little wrong. Something wrong with me. And then the next one, when I have a deep need, you have to replace the need to be right with the goal to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. You say, really? Is that a thing? Like, can you do that? Can you go into a conflict or a problem and go, you know what? I just want Jesus to look good here. I don't really care how it goes. I don't need to win. You know, I could look bad at the end of this conversation. It's fine. As long as Jesus looks good, I'm good. It's freeing, because a lot of times you can go into those things and you don't need to go, ha, see, I'm right. Check, you don't feel better anyways. Like, how many, think about every conversation you've ever had where somebody says, you're totally right, and you're like, justified. Finally. And you know, you think you will feel happy. It's kind of like when people think, I will be happy when I have $1 million, or I will be happy when I have that beautiful wife, or I will be happy when I have that. And you, whatever you fill the blank in with, and then when they finally get that thing, it's sort of like, well, that's a drag. It's like, that's just another stupid thing. And I think being right is like that. It's something that you have to handle with a lot of care. It's dangerous to be right. It's a responsibility to be right. It's a weight. In fact, the more right you are, the more responsibility you have. And so you have to carry it. And it's heavy. So when you have a deep need to be liked, that's the big one. It's like, I want to enter into this conflict, and at the end of it, everyone will love me. It's like, bad goal. Jesus said specifically, I did not come to bring peace, but the sword, to divide mothers from their daughters. Brothers from their brothers, right? Friends. He didn't come to resolve and make everyone like you. In fact, it's really important that everyone doesn't like you, according to Jesus. According to Jesus, it's very important that you have a couple people that don't like you. And you're probably not risking relationship enough if you have no one that doesn't like you. Like, you're like, I am very, very safe in my little box. And everyone likes me, and I can barely breathe. And if I move, I'm going to screw it up. That's a horrible way to live, right? If you have to live based off of everyone's approval all around you, you have to constantly be figuring out, how do I get everybody to like me and approve of me? And you can't do it anyways. Good luck, actually, because it's like, even if you really try, you're not going to be able to get everybody to like you. It's not possible. So the third problem of every conflict is control. So me, condemnation, control. Those are the 3 points. The biggest problem is me, condemnation, and control. The biggest problem is not the problem. Do you see how the problem's not on the list? The problem doesn't even matter, almost always. You ever get in a conflict? I'll just use spouse as an example, in a conflict with your spouse, whatever, and then you kind of talk through the whole thing and you get done, and it's sort of like the thing just why are we even fighting about this in the first place? Like, what is the thing? Who cares? You know? It's like the stuff that we fight about sometimes, it just doesn't even matter. Like, when you really dig down, you're like, this doesn't even matter. But control's a big issue because you pick up conflicts that are not, I'm going to fill in this blank and we're almost done. Picking up conflicts that are not mine to solve. That means we're trying to solve problems that are someone else's. We're trying to solve problems we haven't been invited to solve. We're trying to solve problems that only God can solve. So when we enter into conflicts and our goal, right, is to control what happens, we're in trouble because God's actually in control and we aren't. So there's really three parts. I hope this works, yeah. There's three parts. There's God's part in a conflict. This is not to scale. God's part is a lot bigger. I get it. This is what it looks like to scale. So there's God's part, there's my part, and then there's their part. You are 100% responsible for the problem. And I don't mean that in a weird way. I mean literally, the only part you can do anything about is yours. You're 100% responsible for what you do with you. And that's it. You're not in charge of their part. Can you just breathe that in like cold water when you're really thirsty? It's like, I don't have to do their part. I don't have to do God's part. But that's what we're mostly doing, and we're very rarely working on mine. And this is the thing we are supposed to do.
Right.
It's like, well, you know, so someone comes and says, hey, I have this conflict, I don't know what to do. Well, have you thought about your part in it, in the problem? No. Have you thought about how your heart is towards that person? No. Are you in a position of condemnation and anger? Yeah. So what have you been thinking about? What are you working on? Well, they need to do, they did this, and they're not doing this, and if they would just do this, and then God, why won't he help me? And they never do what they're supposed to do. And they're just like living over here. They're like living they. They're like they. And it's sort of like, well, you haven't done any my. Not even 1%. So they go, I have a problem. It's 99% they. Half a percent God, because he's not very good. And I have a half a percent of responsibility. I'm sure, I'm not really sure what it is. I'm sure you could convince me of it. You know, it's like this tiny percentage. And it's like everything's all upside down. It's actually the total opposite. We're like supposed to be going 100%. What am I supposed to do here? What's right? What's good? How do I look at me? And then I can help them with the little tiny speck in their eye. Because it is small compared to the responsibility I have, which is mine. Does that make sense? It really, truly is small. So how should we deal with conflict according to Jesus, you know? You know, how should we actually do this? Like, what's the way? Jesus did one training for his guys before he sent them out. He did lots of teaching. He did lots of living in front of them, but he only had one training. In this training, he says, go in pairs. Go to the towns I say. Teach them about the good news. They're going to hate your guts. When they do, wipe the dust off your feet. Like your dust, leave the dust there even if they hate you, right? I'll take care of that. But when you do find somebody that is interested, stick with those people. All right, go do it. That was the training. It was about 5 minutes long. And you can just imagine. And they were like, okay, but how do you do it? And he goes, okay, so be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Bye. And they're like, what? So they're what? I can just picture these two disciples walking down the road, and they're like, so did you get that? Yeah, so we're supposed to go in pairs. I think that's probably why he sent them in pairs, so they'd have this conversation. And they're like, so why is this serpents, right? And it's like, totally. We need to do that. And it's like, how do we do that? And that's probably a training for another day. But let me just say that, like, serpents don't chase their food. He doesn't say go be like Satan. He's not talking about Satan. He's talking about snakes. What's wise about a snake? It sits there. and the food walks up to its mouth and it eats it. There's not a lot of striving with snakes. You don't see snakes chasing things down through the desert. Right? Right? They swallow things whole and they wait and they sit there and they're still and they wait. And God brings the opportunity and then they strike. But just in case you get confused and everyone goes, all right, I'm a cobra, I'm waiting to bite you. You know, that's the, he says, but be gentle as a dove. So it's balanced. He's like saying, hey, be wise as a serpent, I'll take care of it. Be gentle as a dove. I mean, when was the last time you heard of a dove attack? You know, on the news. It's like there was a fierce dove attack. It's like, when I tell people I'm from Northern Idaho, they're like, aren't there wild animals there? And I'm like, yeah, but... And they're like, aren't moose really dangerous? And I'm like, well, yeah, I mean, if you try to pet a moose, I guess. And it's like, and I say, well, and I saw an elk, and they're like, did the elk try to kill you? It's like, well, all these animals aren't trying to kill me. It's really funny. If you're from there, it's sort of like, I never hardly ever see them. They're like this big, and they run away. You know, it's like... But when you think about, like, being gentle as a dove, when you think about, like, entering in gently, you know, if you've ever heard a dove, it kind of coos. So the tone is mellow. I have two doves that sit on my porch in the morning. They're little, those little morning ones, they look kind of, like, grayish. Have you seen those? And they do that, ooh, I can't do it, but they do that little cooing thing. And they just sit there. And when you come out, when they fly away, they have this weird flying. This, like, they're like being quiet when they fly, right? They have this little flutter. They like flutter away. Like, how are we supposed to enter in? We're supposed to be wise. We're supposed to be patient, right? We're supposed to look at ourselves mostly. But then when we do kind of run into something, a person that's willing, we have to enter in gently, right? And we don't have to chase stuff. We don't have to make stuff happen. God's got it. So that's a good place to stop. So let's pray. Father, I love you. I thank you that you do, in your word, teach us about how to live and how to have life. I'm glad you don't have checklists for us to do. I would never be able to do it. So God, we want to live. We want to breathe real air, God. We want to actually love people. God, we want to pursue being the kind of people that are very hard to offend. God, we want to have right eyes and wisdom about who and when we should deal with the conflict, Lord. We want to know, God, how to move in the ways that you want us to move, and we can't really do that without your help. So, God, I pray that you would direct our steps. Everybody has a situation right now that they're thinking about, and there's no one answer. So, God, we look to the cross. We look to how you walked out your final hours on this earth, and we see all these different ways that you dealt with people. And I just pray that one of those just jumped off the page for this specific circumstance that every person in this room is carrying. And God, that you would speak to them through it. And God, as we look to the cross, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us something new about peace. That you would show us how to fight for it. That you'd give us clear eyes, a clear conscience. Lord, we want to stand on the rock. And when things hit us, Lord, we want to be able to withstand them because of your grace on our lives. God, change our hearts. Make us the kind of people who are in pursuit of loving others. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.